Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. We've seen since the beginning of the series now, that this book has two main themes: Jesus, perseverance. And they connected here, as right at the beginning, by the word therefore. Jesus, therefore, perseverance. And the therefore works both ways. Jesus is both the why and the how of our perseverance. Because Jesus is who he is, and the salvation he has brought is what it is, we must persevere. But equally, having said we must persevere, Hebrews goes on to say we can persevere because it's Jesus. Because it's Jesus, we must persevere. Because it's Jesus, we can persevere. And here, for the last time, we are making that switch of themes. We've compared the structure of this book to a rondo form in classical music, where a composer writes a piece of music that has two themes, A and B, as they would normally be called, and he goes from one to the other. And each time he goes A to B, and then back to B, A, B, so forth, he develops, he embroiders, he arranges the theme. And this is unusual. If you think of any of Paul's letters, they don't work like that. Paul goes from A to B, and then to C, and then to D, and then to E, all the way through to Z, or however many letters he goes for. Once he leaves A behind, pretty much you don't go back there. Sometimes he may link them by saying A plus B equals C, and on top of that we build D. Now let's introduce E, and D plus E equals F, and so forth. But he's always moving forward, whereas this writer is going around. So if you're beginning to feel by this time in the series that, haven't I heard some of this before? Yes, you have. If you were to listen to a piece of music in the rondo form, you thought, I've just heard that theme a few minutes ago. And then a few minutes later, as he goes to the second theme, I heard that one too a few minutes ago. And so that shouldn't surprise us, and I'm going to pick up some of the echoes as we go. But here for the last time, last week we looked at a long section. We didn't read through it because it was too long. 3.5 chapters, 7, 8, 9.5 of 10. It was the main course. It was the fourth and final statement of the Jesus theme. And I really encourage you, if you weren't here, to get that recording and listen to it. It's the main course of the whole book of the feast, as I describe this book. And now for the fourth and final time, we're moving from theme A to theme B, from Jesus to perseverance. And again, they are linked, just as they were, chapter 2, verse 1, after the first statement of the Jesus theme. It says, there we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard and not drift away. And he introduces the second theme of perseverance. And here it happens again. 3.5 chapters of Jesus, this climactic, magnificent setting forth of Jesus as the priest and high priest, offering the sacrifice himself in the true tabernacle in heaven, and thereby establishing the covenant, the new covenant. I mean, it's just, it's a magnificent 3.5 chapters. And now he says again, therefore. And you'll notice this chapter has, this passage I've read today has four paragraphs. And as always, what I'm trying to do is not give you necessarily, because we don't have time for it, a verse by verse, precept by precept. I'm trying to give you an overview, an analytical overview, so that you, and I hope that you went, did go home after last week and you read through during the course of the week, chapter 7, 8, 9, and half of 10. So, and let them come alive using the framework, if you like, that I gave you. And I want to do that here. In this passage, there are four paragraphs. And the outer paragraphs, the first and fourth, are exhortations to perseverance. The inner two paragraphs, the second and third, are reasons for perseverance. That's how this passage is structured. It's not the whole of the fourth section on perseverance, 3.5 chapters on Jesus we've just seen, and now there are 3.5 chapters to close the book on perseverance. After this is 11, 12, and 13. We're just looking at the first part of the fourth and final and fullest statement of the theme of perseverance this morning. But this first part of it has these four paragraphs. That's an overview. That helps us immediately to interpret this passage. There's an exhortation to persevere. There's a reason for it. There's another reason for it. And then there's a closing exhortation to persevere. So in this first paragraph, the first exhortation to persevere, yet again, as we've had three times before in the book, you'll notice two times the word since, and three times the word or phrase let us. And if you're very clever, you'll immediately contradict and we say, no, it's there five times. But I'm going to group it into three. You'll see why in a moment. So Jesus, therefore, perseverance. And he has now summarizing in two phrases, not even a sentence. In two phrases, since, he's summarizing everything he said last week, chapter 7, 8, 9, and the first half of 10. Let's look at them. Why are there two, not just one? There's a reason for everything here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. He states it as two reasons. Why? Well, the first reason has to do with the past ministry of our great high priest, what he did on the cross. And the second since has to do with his present ministry, what he does now seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, as this writer calls it. And it's on the basis of that double ministry of our great high priest that he's going to exhort us to perseverance. Let's look at it a bit more closely. Since we have confidence. Now, this word confidence has come up before. I'm because of time, I'm not going to look up all the echoes, but you might know. Way back, it said, do not throw away your confidence. And in another place, it says, since we have, it's spoken about having confidence to enter. You'll find that in chapter 4, verse 16. To enter the most holy place. Again, we've heard so much about the most holy place last week and in the previous Jesus sections. By the blood of Jesus. We've made the emphasis last week that the old high priests in the order of Aaron, once a year, entered the tabernacle, never without blood, the writer is careful to add. And therefore, this priest also could not enter the tabernacle without blood. But the difference was this time it was his own blood. And we have confidence to enter the most holy place, and Jesus didn't enter the tabernacle. It wasn't there anymore, but he didn't enter the most holy place in the temple. He entered the true tabernacle that we read about last week, of which that was just a shadow and a copy of the heavenly things, the true and lasting and better tabernacle. And he entered that most holy place, the presence of God, effectively, by his own blood, by the blood of Jesus. And we enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, but also by a new and living way. I love that. It's a new way. It wasn't there before. Remember last week it said that the Holy Spirit was speaking of the old priests and their sacrifices and the high priest going in once a year behind the curtain. It said the Holy Spirit meant by this to show us that the way through the curtain was not yet opened. But now, it's saying by a new and living way opened for us. Now it is opened. The decisive change has happened. It's new, but it's also living. It's not just happened once and then Jesus died and that's it. It's living. It's active. Like the word of God itself is described as living and active. Same word. And it's a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. That's the way, through his body. And we think even of the previous part of this chapter where the writer is quoting from Psalm 40 and where Jesus taking up David's words through the writer, it's as if Jesus is taking up David's words saying, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. I'm not just going to go to the temple and offer more sacrifices as priests have been doing for hundreds of years. Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. I'm the sacrifice, a body you've prepared for me. And then he says, then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will. And his will was to sacrifice himself, to give up his body. There's so many echoes all the way through this book. And now he's saying, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. Now, all of that is a summary of 3.5 chapters and previous sections in the book about Jesus' ministry during the incarnation, particularly on the cross and his ascension to heaven and his going before the Father. And that's his past ministry. And remember, he sat down. It's finished. It's done. But there's a present ministry. And that's also a reason to persevere. Or a part of the exhortation. Not only has this happened, but this is happening since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Another echo. Echoes just come to my mind. Remember way back in chapter 3? It says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. And then it goes on to describe Jesus as a second Moses, a greater Moses. And Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. But chapter 3, verse 6, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are of that house. And here's the echo. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's us. All believers, old and new covenant, of every tribe and tongue and every age and place. And what it's a fleeting reference, but it's referring to what the previous chapters have also spoken about. Not only his death and the blood that he entered the most holy place with to atone for sin, but the fact that now he lives forever. He has a permanent, remember these phrases from last week? He has a permanent priesthood. He lives forever. And because of that, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he lives forever to intercede for them. And that's what's in picture here. Not only has Jesus opened the way for us, ourselves, to enter God's presence, but he's there all the time interceding for us. And since. Now, if either things were these were true, would there be any point in exhorting us to perseverance? But because they are true, the writer can exhort us to persevere, which is what he goes on to do. Two senses, three let us's. Not the first three in the book. You remember? More echoes. I mean, again, if I had time, we could go through all the previous times this phrase has come up. Let us. Sometimes negatively, let us not. Okay? And sometimes those words aren't used, but it's effectively that's what it's saying, like the one I quoted before, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you know, we pay more careful attention so that we do not drift away. What it's saying is, let us not drift away. Overtly and implicitly, this is being said. So three let us's off the back of the two senses. Jesus' past and present ministry as great high priest. And the first one is this: let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Little words are important. Sincere heart. Let's, in full assurance of faith. I love this. We can draw near to God in faith, but in assurance of faith, and in full assurance of faith. Because Jesus has done this and is doing this, let us draw near to God. Sorry, there we go. There's obviously some noise happening there. And because Jesus has done this and is doing this, let us draw near to God. Sometimes we may not feel like it. Sometimes we actually want to run from him because we've messed up. And he said, no, let us draw near to God in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Now, again, there's wonderful echoes here, both from earlier chapters and the Old Testament. And while we're not into, you know, we don't believe in sprinkling, baptism by sprinkling, sprinkling is a very biblical thing. Okay? And just the previous, section that we looked at last week, chapter 9, this is an echo that I think is worth looking up. I'm looking at the wrong one here, sorry. I've got so many little margin notes here, and there we go, chapter 9, verse 19. It says, when Moses proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. Now, that's referring to one major event of sprinkling. It was when, having accepted God's offer of covenant, Israel entered into covenant with God. And the covenant ceremony, you might remember from our series on covenant, is that climactic chapter 24 of Exodus. And as in the center of those, of what happened there, is that when they slaughtered the animal, as would happen when two parties entered into covenant, both parties would be sprinkled with the blood of the animal to say that we're covered by the blood of the sacrifice. But of course, God is spirit, not physically present. So Moses took half, we read that in Exodus 24, he took half of the blood from the sacrifice and sprinkled it on the altar, signifying God's presence, and half it and sprinkled it on the people, identifying the two now sworn into covenant. And that's being looked at here. And then just later on, it speaks in verse 23 about how some chapters later in Exodus, the tabernacle was erected. And again, everything was sprinkled with blood to cleanse it. It was verse 23 of chapter 9, necessary then for the copies of these copies of the heavenly things to be purified. I'm reading the wrong verse. It is there somewhere. Sorry, I'm rushing because of time, and I'll try and hold back and not rush quite so much. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. I think I read it. And so he's saying, let us draw near to God, having our hearts sprinkled. It's both blood that atones, but blood that cuts covenant. And we can draw near to God because we've been sprinkled with that blood, with Jesus' blood, as it were, just as the Israelites were when the old covenant was cut, to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. You know, these are profound echoes. In chapter 9, verse 9, it says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. I said last week, they couldn't really atone for sin, blood of bulls and goats, because the animal life is not equivalent to a human life. All they did was, in effect, a stay of execution. But if you read later on, in chapter 9, verse 14, it says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Something's changed. And so it's let us draw near to God in a sincere heart, in a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Now, obviously, as we walk through the Christian life, sometimes we sin, and we have to do that again in a way of just restoring the fellowship with God. But we never have to do it in the way that happened in the first time, when we put our faith in Jesus and we were declared righteous, because we were sprinkled, metaphorically speaking, by that blood. And I think of that song that we sang just a few weeks back, I will draw near to you because my heart is sincere. I will draw near to you because my conscience is clear. And those, it's drawn from this verse, okay? With sincere hearts, having our consciences washed, our bodies washed with pure water. I've got so much running through my head, but I'm going to move on. Here comes a second, let us. Not only should we draw near to God on the basis of Jesus' past and present ministry, we should hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And in one of my sections on the perseverance, we had that in the beginning, the middle, and the end. Holding on, remember? And holding firmly. If we are of his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. 3:6. And in 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. And at the end of that section, 4:14, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. It's not the first time. It's an echo. It's the same theme coming around again. And this time it's not hold on or hold firmly. It's hold unswervingly. Without deviating. Without, like some of our golf drives that we were hearing about, going off, fading or cutting, whatever they were doing. Just hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promises faithful. Now there's a really important echo here. 2 weeks ago, at the end, in the climax of the last perseverance section, what did we read? That because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose clear to those who have inherited the promises. That I'm paraphrasing. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. That's us. Abram received a promise. We are his heirs. We are his children. I demonstrated that earlier in the series. The Jews were physically descended from him. We are spiritually descended. He is the father of us all, Romans 4 says. And we are the heirs of what was promised. Through you, all nations will be blessed. We are the heirs of what was promised. And what it was said in the previous section was, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose, what he wants to give us through the promise, because he wanted to make it absolutely clear, he made a promise and then he confirmed it with an oath. Yeah. And then the verse goes on to say, God did this so that by two unchangeable things, two, the promise and the oath, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for him to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. The point he's making, there's a promise, and on the basis of the promise, we have a hope. And that previous section ended, therefore, with, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul and all the uncertainties and the insecurities and the changeability of life. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. And because it's attached to Jesus, it's gone with him behind the curtain. It has gone behind the curtain, the writer says. Now, that's all being echoed here. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. The hope of what? Of what God has promised. The heirs of what was promised. Full and final salvation. The new heaven and new earth. Life eternal with God. Everything. The whole package. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. But two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, the promise and the oath. He's done this that we can be greatly encouraged. And the same exhortation is coming out again. For he who promises faithful. And now comes the third let us, but it's actually three. Three times in the space of two verses. But it's pretty much the same thing. It's stated positively, and then it's stated negatively, and then it's stated positively. That's why I've linked these three together as a third let us. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another. You can see why I'm linking it. There are almost three very similar statements. And in the light of these guys' testimony and the price they've paid, they're keeping quiet about it. We know some stories. What did Terry say? One of the things was a radical commitment to the will and the ways of God and the word of God. And there's a price to it. And they and their family have walked it. Okay? But they've not given up, and their children have not given up the practice of meeting together for whatever reason or cause. Even if it's meant saying no to some things. Let us consider how we may spur one another on, not give up meeting together, but encouraging one another daily. So the passage begins with an exhortation, picking up from the first time, the second time, and the third time in the book. Now at the start of the fourth time and final time in the book, the passage begins with an exhortation to perseverance. Two senses, three let us's. Now, next comes two motivations for persevering, two reasons to persevere. And again, in this case, they're quite different. The next paragraph is sobering. And perhaps some of our understanding of the gospel and our presentation of the gospel is not sobering enough. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Isn't it interesting, that phrase? No sacrifice for sins is left. Now, you might have noticed that the end of last week's 3.5 chapter passage has the same phrase. Doesn't mean the same thing, not quite. Chapter 10, verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. There's two different meanings here to the same phrase. At the end of the previous Jesus section, it speaks about the fact that God has now, through Jesus, established a new covenant, and the wonder of the new covenant is that sin is finally and actually atoned for. It's dealt with. And so, picking up the quote from Jeremiah, says, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Jesus' sacrifice is enough. It's sufficient. And then, so when he says on that occasion, and where these have been forgiven, based on Jesus and his sacrifice, God has forgiven our sins. And where these are forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice of sin. But on that occasion, it means there's no other sacrifice of sin necessary. You don't need to do anything else. You can't do anything else. There's no other sacrifice of sin necessary. Jesus' work is sufficient and complete. But when he says it here, there's a slightly different meaning. Verse 26, when he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice. Now he's saying no other sacrifice of sins is possible, is available. What are you trusting in? If you believe in the truth and discard it, what are you trusting in? There's no other sacrifice of sins available or possible. And he's making very clear the choice that we have initially and ongoingly between salvation and judgment. Now, lest you think this is too black and white, let me just quote to you from the most famous and favorite passage in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Not everyone, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Two verses later, whoever believes in the Son will not be condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's quite clear. 18 verses later, John 3, verse 36. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have life, for God's wrath remains on him. The alternative to accepting the salvation of Jesus is not nothingness. It's the judgment that is spoken about here. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. There's no other sacrifice available, no other sacrifice for sin possible, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire, the most common imagery, if you like, or metaphor in Scripture for the judgment of God, that will consume the enemies of God. And then he goes on to say, and anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now again, this is an important echo. That's where he began the theme of perseverance. Not so. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Listen to verse 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? If rejecting the old covenant at any point resulted in that, how much more the new covenant? And that's effectively what he's saying here. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy. How much more severely do you think a man deserves? And then he describes somebody. And yes, Christians differ as to whether Is he describing people who have simply heard the gospel and rejected it? Or is he describing people who have actually accepted the gospel? It's the same question we had in chapter 6. I'm just reading it as I, with the long intro I gave then, I can't give it again, as plainly as I can. In verse 26, it's those people are described as having received the knowledge of the truth. In verse 29, they're described as trampling the Son of God underfoot, treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and insulting the Spirit of grace. End of the day, we may have to agree to disagree. But remember who he's speaking to. In the very next paragraph, speaking to the same people, he says, remember those early days after you had received the light. I don't think that describes someone who simply heard the gospel and said no to it. I think speaking about those who accepted the gospel at some point. Remember those who early days after you had received the light. Just as in chapter 6, some of the phrases could perhaps be shared either way. You know, tasted of the goodness of the word of God and the powers. I think those phrases are conclusive enough, but you could, at a push, interpret them otherwise. Those who've been enlightened, those who've tasted the heavenly gift. But what about this phrase? Those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Who shared in the Holy Spirit? Certainly not those who hear the gospel and reject it. That is speaking to us. It's a plain reading. And both in this paragraph I'm dealing with and the start of the next paragraph, which speaks about after we've received the knowledge of the truth and here received the light, it's the same verse, the same word, Greek word, that John uses when he says, but to all who received him and believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God in John 1:12. And so the first motivation is that he's giving us here, or reason for perseverance, which echoes the one right back in chapter 2 when he first sounded this theme, is simply we persevere because there's no other sacrifice for sin. There's no other Savior and there's no other salvation. It's like Jesus saying to the disciples, don't you want to leave too? But Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of life. And we persevere. And quoting from Deuteronomy, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. This is not Old Testament. This is in the New Testament. It is a dreadful thing. The Lord will judge his people. And the paragraph starts with fearful and it ends with dreadful. It's a sobering paragraph. And it's a reason why we persevere. He's exhorted us to persevere and now he tells us and gives us a reason why we should. But now there's a different reason, which tells me that he's writing to believers and those who have believed. Because now the second reason he gives in the third paragraph is because he's saying previously, you did stand up against persecution. You did persevere. So why stop now? That's what he's saying. Look, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, publicly exposed to insult and persecution, standing side by side with those who were so treated, sympathized with those in prison, joyfully accepting the confiscation of your property. He's saying you did it before. You came under pressure. You came under persecution. You persevered. You've done it before. You can do it again. That's his motivation. Second motivation for perseverance. And so we get to the fourth. I know I'm moving quickly, but we get to the fourth and final paragraph, and it's like the sandwich. Started with an exhortation, a reason for, another reason for, and now a second exhortation to perseverance. So do not throw away your confidence. We started this passage. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. And then we've applied further confidences along the road. The promise of what he has promised to the heirs of the promise. And how he's made his unchanging purpose towards them clear. And he's saying, do not throw away your confidence. Way back in chapter 3, verse 14, very similar thing was said. We have come firmly to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. And so do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. It's that same echo of the fact that to make clear the unchanging nature of his purpose towards the heirs of what was promised, us, God had promised and then he confirmed it with an oath so that we who have taken hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. It's all that's being echoed all the time, and that's the reward. Do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. And then the barest statement in the whole book of the theme we've been highlighting, you need to persevere. So that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. There it is again. Because he wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose clear to the heirs of what was promised, us. He promised, he confirmed with an oath that we could know, yes, it's worth persevering. We have that hope of everything he's promised us, and it's an anchor for the soul, and it's gone behind the curtain. It's worth persevering because he's faithful, and we will receive what he has promised. And then there's this final little thing, and now he's quoting from Habakkuk for the first time in this book, a book we looked at a few years back. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Now, in context, if you go and read Habakkuk, you might remember this. The he who is coming is actually God's act of instrument of judgment. Right. And to Israel of the day, sinful, hard-hearted, rebellious Israel, Babylon was God's instrument of judgment. And God was going to refine and bring about something for his people through that instrument. But of course, the fulfillment of that is Jesus. And he who is coming will come. When Jesus comes, he comes for salvation and judgment. And how do we escape the judgment? Through faith. And what he did for us. We saw that in the Knowing God series last year. That the one who is Savior is also God's appointed judge. So what do? We call on the coming judge to be our present Savior. And so he who is coming, both judge and savior, will come and will not delay, even though it may seem to us like a very long delay. But my righteous one, or the righteous, will live by faith, through our faith in what he did for us. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. And then he ends on this wonderful positive note. You remember when we had that really difficult passage on perseverance in chapter 6? He speaks about, but you guys are still infants, drinking milk when you should have solid food by now. You know, you need to move on and start persevering. Because you're far more likely to fall away if you don't get on with it and prove the truth and the power of God in your life and experience. And having, you know, implicitly rebuked them for that, saying, move on, he says, and God permitting, we will do so. He ends on a positive note. And then he describes, you know, the danger of falling away, and the impossibility of being brought back to repentance, with that metaphor about the land, two kinds of land with the rain falling on it and the different crops they produce. You may remember that a few weeks back. And then he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. He always ends on the positive. Yes. Because that's what we trust for. That's what we hope for. That's what we believe for. And if we persevere, that's what Jesus is able to bring about. Yes, because it's Jesus. What? Only Savior, only salvation, we must persevere. But we can persevere because of Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, so that he can save us to the uttermost, to the end. And so he ends with that positive note. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So we've introduced the second theme of the book, perseverance, for the second time. It's like the previous section on Jesus, it's the fourth, the final and the fullest section of perseverance. Is going to run for a few more chapters yet, which we'll look at next week and the week after. But in this opening part of this fourth visitation of the theme of perseverance, we have an exhortation to persevere, a reason for it, another reason for it, and again, a closing exhortation to persevere.